So the title this morning is The Sign of the Abrahamic Covenant. We're going. And after we just finished reading the text, you might be thinking, haven't we been here before? God has already made a covenant with Abram, so why is this being repeated? It seems if you go back and you look at the text, you've seen it in chapter 15, and God is telling him, you're going to have numerous offspring. We also go back to chapter 12, where God first calls Abraham out, and he says, I will make you a great nation. And here we go again in 17, where we are told that God is going to again reaffirm his covenant. He tells us again that he's reaffirming his covenant with Abraham. God says to Abram in verse 4 of chapter 15, go back there for just a minute. Chapter 15, verse 4, he says this: Your very own son shall be your heir. And he goes on to say that your offspring will be as many as the stars in the sky. But the problem in chapter 15 is Abram doesn't yet have an heir. And this is why chapters 16 and 17 are so important. I don't think this has been mentioned yet, but Abram's name, you know what it means? It means an exalted father. And I am sure that that name played on Abraham's mind. Exalted father? I don't even have a child yet. Seems almost a cruel joke. And God is going to change his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many. It just seems like the joke is getting even more cruel. Because can you imagine, as we think about this in the Orient, names mean something. Today we don't think about that as much. I know my wife and I, when we named our children, we thought about what those would mean, the first and last name as they go together, the first and middle name, I should say. But in the Orient, those names meant something, and God changes the name. And can you imagine that every time Abram introduced himself to someone, the question would come up, well, how many children do you have? Abraham, the father of many, our exalted father. And at 86, he still doesn't have a single child. He is the father of none. The father of many is the father of none. It does seem like a cruel joke, and God says to him in chapter 15, your offspring shall be as the numbers of the stars. Really? In chapter 16, he's 86, and in her mid-70s, Sarah's confident she's not going to have any children. So Sarah does what would have been culturally acceptable. We discussed this on Thursday. It was important, I think, to hear this. I'm not sure how y'all had this discussion on Wednesday. But Sarah gives Abram her servant girl. Why? Because Sarah has said, I cannot have children. And in a household where they're living in tents and Abram has a large contingency of family, Sarah understands that, look, he can still have children. And he can have it through my servant Hagar. And so she suggested it. He listens. Why does he listen? Because it's a cultural norm. And he goes into her and she conceives. And now Abram can at least say, the exalted father, he can at least say when they ask the question, so how many children do you have? He can at least say, I have a son. It's true. And it was his son. Ishmael was his progeny. Ishmael belonged to Abraham. And Abraham believes that Ishmael was the promised seed. We know that. And the reason we know that is when God tells Abraham that Sarah will have a son, Abraham says in chapter 17, verse 18, listen to these words. He says to him, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You know what he's saying to God? What about Ishmael? He is my son. But God had other plans. You know why? You know why God has other plans? You know why God normally has other plans? Here's why. Sum it up here in a nutshell. Because when God does something, He does it in such a way that none of us can take credit for it. Abraham had a child under his own strength and own power. He can say, I have a son. And he can say it was because of him. What God wants to do is to get the glory and the praise and the adoration. What God is going to do is say, no, Abram, it's not going to be in your strength, in your power. It's going to be through my power and my strength. When we get to chapter 17, God again is going to remind Abram that this plan of making him a great nation will be absolutely miraculous. When we get to chapter 17, notice this. Go back to the text for just a minute. In verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1, we read these words. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. 13 years have passed since Ishmael was born. Here it is. Abram's 99 years old. And my question is this. What is significant about 13 years in Jewish custom? Something I could come to at this point. I'm thinking 13 years, why not 10 years, why not 12 years, why not 20 years? But Jews are reading this, right? It's for Jewish people. In Jewish custom, a boy becomes a man at 13. Right? God's timing has its purposes. Ishmael will not be the promised son. Ishmael is born. Ishmael is now 13. And God never says a word up to this point. But now Ishmael comes of age. And then when it seems that he has come to age, God comes to Abram and says to him, Abram, he is not part of the covenant promise. Because I'm assuming that in Abram's mind, he's thinking, look, Ishmael can carry this. He is the one who's been born of me, of my power, my strength. He's been born of my flesh. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. How is the covenant promise different this time? Here's how it's different. Abram expects Ishmael to carry out the promises of God. But God says, Sarah will bear a child and will name him Isaac, verse 19. We'll see that next week. That'll be discussed next week. But nowhere also, I want to see in this promise, nowhere in chapter 15 do we find God promising Abram that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. This is this contrast. I want you to see something else. There is nowhere else where God promises Abraham in this that there would be kings. Kings shall come from him in verse 6. God said that in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed, but he has not mentioned what that will look like. And now what he is telling Abraham is, look, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations and kings will come from you. The promise is reiterated, but God reiterates it by including far more detail. There will be kings, but particularly there will be one king, and the one king will be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is who is to come. But right now, all Abraham knows is that there will be royalty in his descendants. The covenant will be an everlasting covenant, and the land will be an everlasting possession. What we're going to see this morning in our text is this. God is a covenant-keeping God who sets us apart and calls us to a life of faithfulness to Him. Say it again. Here's the main point of this morning's message. God is a covenant-keeping God who sets His people apart and calls us to a life of faithfulness to Him. And God reminds Abraham that He will keep His covenant by doing two things. Number one, He changes His name. And number two, He gives them the sign of the covenant circumcision. Both were to serve as reminders of God's covenant-keeping promises. And both will also require something of Abraham. Number one, Our God is a covenant-keeping God who requires our faithfulness. Look at the text again, verses 1 through 3. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. God appears to Abraham and says, I am God Almighty. You know where that comes from? We've heard the term, you've probably heard it was a famous song, El Shaddai. God Almighty. And God reminds Abram that He is the Mighty One. Why would God have to use that language for Abraham? Consider for just a moment that Abraham is wondering, where are all the promises? Where are the promises that you've told us about? Have we not wondered that question ourselves? God, where are you? What's going on in our lives? Why are things not falling according to plan? God's timing, again, as we can be reminded, is what? Not our timing. It never is. God has a different perspective than we do. As one writer writes, it describes here in regards to God, that God who makes things happen by means of His majestic power and might. God can accomplish what only God can accomplish. God is reminding Abram that He alone could fulfill the awesome promises of the land and the people that were to come from Abram. Abram and Sarai need this reminder as they are told once again that they will have a child. Only God, the Almighty One, could bring about such a miracle. But God Almighty is also calling Abram to a life of obedience and faithfulness. Over the last few weeks, we have seen the glorious, incomprehensible grace of God in keeping and blessing Abram despite Abram's failures. But notice what God says to Abram. Walk before me and be blameless. God expects something of His people. He expects us to obey. He calls us to walk before Him in faith, trusting His promises and keeping His word. I find it interesting that some of the commentators that I read just seem to bypass this command. Again, in verse 1 of 17, I am the God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Can you think of some other individuals that God made a covenant with that were blameless? Noah was a blameless before God. In one sense, although He didn't make a covenant, we have the description of Job. What was Job? Blameless and upright before God. For just a moment, I want you to ask the question. I want you to sit here for just a moment. What does it mean to be blameless before God? Is blamelessness... What is it being able to keep the law of God perfectly? Is that what you think when you think of being blameless? I don't think that is the context here at all. I think the context here is God saying blamelessness is rooted in our confidence and faith in Him and in His promises. It is not a life of perfection. God is calling Abraham, He's calling us again and again to what? It's not about perfection, it's about what? Trust me. Trust me that the promises that I'm giving you will come to pass. They will come to fruition. And that's why I believe that God uses this God Almighty, because what He is saying when He says, I am God Almighty, He's saying, I will and can keep what I have promised you. God is going to command Abraham to do something, though. God is going to require circumcision as the sign of the covenant. It was not optional. And we find out later in the text, as we'll see next week, Abraham responds in obedience. And why did he respond in obedience? Here's why. Here's why we always respond in obedience or disobedience. Here's at the heart of when we respond in obedience or when we respond in disobedience. What is at the heart of obedience? Faith. We're trusting God that what He says is true. Any disobedience on our part is rooted in unbelief. Abraham believed God. And at 99 years old, he is circumcised. It's amazing. So our covenant keeping God requires our faithfulness. He requires us to be faithful. But notice in verses 4 to 8 that our covenant keeping God is faithful. God has already promised to bless Abram with land and descendants. But in verse 4, God says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Don't forget the context of this promise. Don't forget it. What's the context? Abraham is 99 years old, and Sarah is around 90. And God is saying, Abraham, even at 99, the promise is this: you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And then God says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called what? Abraham. God changes his name to reflect the promise that Abraham would be the father of a multitude. Now, anytime Abraham introduced himself, imagine the question again. And so, how many children do you have? At least one. At least one. Can you imagine what his family thought at that time? Remember, this discussion is between God and Abraham. There's no indication that anybody else is part of that discussion. So Abraham has been telling his family, he's been, the whole family, the network, 300, remember, he had 318 servants who went to war, went to battle. There's no telling how many people. But here it is, Abram, and he's telling them, yeah, that God is going to make me the father of many nations. Here he is at 99, and he comes back to his family, and he says, my name now is changed from Abram. Now you will call me Abraham. And I just wonder if you use some kind of holy imagination again, that they're smirking and saying, what's happened to him? He's 99. He's starting to move in a different direction. We're not expecting this. Hey, what was Sarah thinking? Honey, Abraham, you know what that means? It means the father of a multitude. You only have one son. Yeah, but this is what God has told me. Donald Barnhouse, in one of his books, writes this: there are some things in the Bible that causes me to chuckle, and there's a thought in connection with this verse that has always had an effect on me. I cannot help but think of what must have happened when Abraham broke the news to his family, and the servants saw that now he was changing his name. They all knew that his former name was Abram, father of many, and they knew that it would be somewhat of a thorn to him. So we can imagine the stir of interest and curiosity when he announced, I am going to change my name. Well, there's some who said to themselves with a laugh, the old man can't take it. It got under his skin. After all, to be the father of nobody for 86 years, and then to be father of only one with a name like that, he has father of many? Must have had his rough moments. So he's going to change his name, and I wonder what it'll be. And then the old man spoke, I am to be known as Abraham, father of a multitude. We can almost hear the silence, Barnhouse says, of the stunned moment as the truth breaks upon them. Father of a multitude? Then the laughter broke forth behind the scenes. The old man has gone crazy. He had one child when he's 86, and now at 99 he's beginning to get ideas. Father of a multitude? Was there anything more ridiculous for a man of his age? But God always has the last laugh. Who are the nations? Who are the nations? Here's the question. When God says to him, look at verse 5 if you would. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you. By the way, that's present tense. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because of God's perspective. I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings will come from you. Here's my question. Who are the nations? From Isaac will come forth the nation of Israel. Right? From Ishmael will come the nation of the Ishmaelites. From Esau will come the Edomites. But is that all that God has in perspective? I don't think so. I think the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, realizes that what? There are going to be nations. Those nations are not going to necessarily be physical in nature. They are going to be spiritual in nature. Why do we know that? Galatians 3. Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So anyone who has put their faith and trust in Christ, no matter what their lineage is, they are in essence descendants of who? Abraham. Furthermore, we read this morning Romans 4, verses 16 through 17. To the ones who share, to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, here it is, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. What's the point that Paul is making again? Paul understands the promise in terms of faith. Those who live by faith are descendants of Abraham. And thus, he is the father of many nations, and many nations have come from him. I love this. Look, if you would, it says this. Abraham was 99. The Lord said to him, he appeared to him, says, I am God Almighty. And then he moves forward and he says this, over in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God says, the covenant-keeping God, here's what he says to Abraham, I will be God to you, and I will be God to your descendants. Which means what? God will be God to us. The same God who is God to Abraham is God to us. The covenant-keeping God is our God. God has promised to be God to us. The promise of Abraham is applicable this morning if we are living by faith in Jesus Christ. The God of the universe, the God who took Abraham out and made these promises and gave life to Sarah's barren womb, is the same God who calls us to himself and makes us alive spiritually. The same God who spoke to Abraham, blessed Abraham, and multiplied Abraham, is our God who loves and keeps us. Third thing, last point here, our covenant-keeping God sets us apart. God now sets Abraham apart with his name, but now he does it with a sign. In verse 9 we read this, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So the question becomes is, what is the part of the covenant that Abraham is supposed to keep? Here it is. Every male is to be circumcised. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was a reminder that God had set Abraham and his descendants apart. The sign was not optional. God warns in verse 14. Here it is. There's the warning in verse 14 in regards to this sign. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You know what the word, you know what cut off is? It's not this idea that they will just be put away. It's meaning that they will be put to death. God required Abraham to keep the covenant by being circumcised. My question is this. Can we answer the question of why God would require circumcision? Why would God require circumcision? Got two reasons. Two reasons. Okay? Number one. Circumcision was the sign of being set apart. And just so you know, circumcision was not something new that Abraham or that God came up for Abraham. It didn't originate with Abraham. It was practiced in Egypt and it was practiced elsewhere centuries before his time. But in Genesis 17, it receives new meaning. God's people were to be circumcised as a reminder to them of being set apart to God. Because God had required it of Abraham, it took on a new meaning for his descendants. It did not mean that all who were circumcised were spiritual descendants. Like all covenantal signs, circumcision could easily become an empty ritual. True. Rituals can take place, but it doesn't mean that that's something indicative of what's truly happened in the heart. It had to be coupled with faith to have genuine meaning. The performance of the rite simply meant that the participants were identified with the seed of Abraham. To be identified with the spiritual seed of Abraham required that spiritual circumcision accompany the physical act. That is faith and commitment to the Lord. I should mention baptism here because I think it applies. Baptism was not a new practice in Jesus' day. Baptism was something that was already practiced by the Jews, and it was practiced because it was a sign of spiritual or ritual cleansing. And the Jews had been practicing this long before Jesus came onto the scene. But what happens when Jesus comes onto the scene? The ritual itself took on far more significance because of what it meant for the Christian, what it represented. Baptism signifies our union with Jesus Christ and His body. It is commanded by Jesus when He says in Matthew 28, verses 19, "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Baptism was a reminder to Christians that we have been set apart from the world, first, and number two, that we have been united with Jesus Christ. And it's commanded. The first act of obedience for anyone who proclaims the name of Jesus Christ is baptism. That's the first act of obedience. And what God is telling Abraham is, this covenant that I'm making with you, Abraham, has a sign that goes with it. And what is that sign? It's circumcision. Something that was a bloody ritual. That's not an accident. It's not an accident, brothers and sisters. Blood has significance in that process. It is the removing of the flesh, i.e. spiritual, this being set apart, cut away from the world, to be united with God. It's symbolic. It represents something. And the Jews took that seriously. What about baptism for us today? Baptism can, in no way, shape, or form, just like circumcision, change us. It's a ritual. What it is when God comes into our lives and transforms us, we follow that ritual after the transformation by giving it a sign to show what has been done spiritually in our lives. What has taken place. So that brings me to the next point, which is number two. Circumcision points to a greater reality. The greater reality of what God would do with our hearts. Circumcision was a physical act, a sign of the covenant, but it pointed to a spiritual act. What happens when we come to faith in Christ? We can use this term, God has circumcised our hearts. Physical circumcision was meant to remind Israel and us that God must circumcise the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moses says these words to the children of Israel. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. No one, absolutely no one, can come to know Christ by faith in Him apart from a heart that has been supernaturally worked on by God, circumcised. Every one of us in this room, in order to see the Lord, must have hearts that are circumcised by the Spirit of God. So in other words, physical circumcision is never enough, and neither is the act of baptism. One of the reasons that we as a church don't baptize children at a really young age, or I discourage it greatly, is this very reason. The act itself under the new covenant must be understood for what it signifies. A new life in Christ. And what does it mean to have a new life in Christ? It means to be set apart from the world, to follow Him. And children who are 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, even 10 years old sometimes have no idea what that looks like. When we take on the act of baptism, what we are saying to not only the church but to the world is we're saying, I have been set apart to Christ. I belong to Him. I am different now. I am transformed. And that is what God requires of us, if I can put it that way. He requires us to follow in obedience to Him because of our faith in Him. So the covenant required circumcision, because as a sign, circumcision functioned as a wedding ring in the same way a wedding ring symbolizes commitment. The external sign signified a whole life commitment. But unlike a wedding ring, circumcision could not be cast aside. It was a permanent sign. It would bear terrible and unrelenting witness against a sinful and unconsecrated heart. Paul says this of Abraham's circumcision. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. That's huge. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, which was to testify of his faith before he was ever circumcised. Why? To show the world what had taken place by God's grace in his life. Paul's point is that Abraham was not justified by circumcision. We're coming around to this whole discussion of justification again, right? Circumcision, baptism, none of that makes us righteous. Those things which we do externally instead tell of what God has done within us and how He has justified us. Both circumcision in Abraham's day and baptism in ours point to the reality of what has taken place in our hearts. And you say, well, I'm a believer. I trust the Lord, He is mine, but I've never been baptized. What I would say to you is, as an adult particularly, and as maybe a young adult, to follow in that act of believer's baptism. To signify not only to the church, but to the world of who you are in Christ. Abraham believed God. And this whole interaction with God, Abraham is trusting Him. We stopped at verse 14 this morning. I wish we could go on, but next week we're going to see now he's going to be confronted confronted with the reality that Ishmael is not going to be the promised one. It's going to be who? It's going to be Sarah. And Abraham believed, and we are told in Romans 4, 19 through 21, which we read this morning, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Brothers and sisters, this morning, here's my question to you. Do you have that confidence in Christ? Do you believe that what God has promised to us in His Word, that the work of Christ, the death, resurrection, and atoning work of Christ is sufficient for your salvation? Last night, as I was at the hospital, I was called to a room of a lady who was dying. She was scared and wondering, how can I know? How can I know that God will accept me? And as she confessed some of what she had done in her life and things that other people knew nothing about, her fear was, how would God accept such a horrible, horrible person? And in those moments, lots of passages come to mind, right? And I say to her, listen, it's very simple, and I know it seems too simple, but here's what it is. Confess your sins and put your faith in Christ. That's it. Confess. Confess to God that you desperately need Him, that only and He alone can forgive your sins. And trust that He is able to do that. As we talked for a while, and as she struggled, I prayed for her, with her, and then asking her to pray, hearing her confess that, I was reminded again of this. We become children of Abraham by just trusting in a God who can forgive, and a God who can save. It's that simple. So wait a minute, Pastor. What about faith? You know what? I told her, if you're struggling to believe this, as I'm sharing with her Scripture, you know what I tell her? You know what I tell you? Here's what I tell you. If you're struggling to believe, ask God to give you faith. He's the author of our salvation, which means He's the author of our ability to believe in His promises. Abraham believed. Where did that come from? God. Abraham trusted and followed. Where did that come from? God. Where does it all originate from? Righteousness and faith. Its source is found in Jesus Christ. Look to Him and be saved.